Very warm welcome this morning. I said winter hasn't even started yet, and it's now already turning into summer. Please turn with me to James chapter 2 as we're working our way through James. James chapter 2, we'll be only looking at verses 1 to 4, but I'd like us to read to 13, just so we can get the full picture. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in his faith, in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Shall we open in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning that we still have the freedom and the opportunity to gather here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that works in us to understand your word, to the truth and the depth of your word. And Father, thank you that your word is sufficient in absolutely everything that we need to encourage us, to uplift us. Father, to show us how we should live. It is a guide to live a godly life. But Father, at times there is rebuke in your word. And Father, as we look at your verse, your passage this morning, and as we look at what it says, Father, let it be an encouragement but a rebuke if we are guilty of this sin, that we will truly be people who glorifies you in and through everything that we do. Father, I pray also that you will please be with me, your servant, to teach your people, to open up your word, and that you will be glorified in and through everything this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you know, and you might have heard this many times, the Bible was not originally written in verses and chapters. It was one continuous letter. It started off in the start and it went right through. Now, there are several thoughts in Scripture, and when we turn to chapter 2, we tend to forget everything from chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 is laying a foundation for chapter 2, and it is very important for us to keep that in mind. So, as a understanding, I'm just going to go through the context, and I hope that you can bring it into memory as well. We started off in chapter 1 with the different tests, and James is continuing with these tests. And the test we'll be looking at today is the test of impartial love. And right through all the way to chapter verse 13, he speaks about impartial love, partiality, and kind of use modern language, discrimination, favoritism, and we're going to get to it just now. But there was a lead up to chapter 2. And last time we looked at this lead up, and that is the test on your response to God's word. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we can see a progression that James is unfolding to us as he is building up to the climax, which will come right after verse 13. In verse 14, it's like the climax in this book. He started off by saying be doers, and he mentions listeners. He says, you must listen to the word. And he was using this illustration of a man looking at a mirror, which means you intently listen. You come here to listen to the word of God with the intent to learn. But if you do not do, it says you're like a man looking in a mirror and turn away and you forget what kind of man you were. So you need to do. I used this example, and was it relevant in the past few days? If something is told, do it immediately, otherwise you forget and you don't do it. With my mind being all over the show the past, can I say, few weeks, if I didn't do something immediately, I forgot. And I hope that you bring it to memory as well, that if you don't do something immediately, you forget, which means I'm going to bring in the practical aspect. If you come here on a Sunday, you listen to God's word, take at least one principle, at least one, and apply it immediately in one way or another. Don't wait until Wednesday or Thursday when you say, there might be an opportunity. Take a principle and apply it immediately. And so we look through application, and then he goes on and he continues and he says, listen, do, and he says, do certain things. Don't just go and do. There are certain things that you have to do that's worthwhile, and there's certain things that is just not worthwhile doing, one of which was bridling the tongue as an evidence of doing the right thing. And so as we go through the scriptures, there's several things that we have to do that's worthwhile. But now he goes on and he starts a new thought in chapter 2. And it's as if, even when I was studying this and I was reading it, it's as if you're like, okay, here's something new. But here's a buildup. He first says, listen. Then he says, do. Then he says, do certain things. And now he says, do certain things to a certain group of people. And this is what this is all about. But there's depth to this, who we do things to. Now, before we start, I want to lay a foundation for a moment. The world, as you know, is turning more and more evil. I don't know if you've seen what's going on with the Olympics, especially the opening. I mean, it was all over the news. It was on your statuses. And if you're in Christian spheres, people were complaining, moaning, and they were rebuking what has happened. And I hope you are part of the group that looked at what was happening in the opening of the Olympics and were sickened by it. Sunday, no. Okay, I'm going to explain it. It's graphical. In one point in the Olympic Games, there was a scene of a whole bunch of transgenders sitting at a long table. The scene was a depiction of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, thankfully painted by Da Vinci, so it's not the true reflection, but you get the idea what they were trying to go for. And in the middle, there was, we don't know if it's a real woman or it's another trans or whatever, so it's transes and drag queens and the sickest of things that you can get. Here they're sitting, portraying the Last Supper, mocking the core of what we believe. Jesus Christ died, crucified, rose again. What we proclaim as Christians when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we hold dear, they're mocking. I'm one of those people that I don't even watch the Olympics in protest to that opening. We thank the Lord that there were several people that saw the sick show that they were doing, and they withdrew a lot of sponsorships. So it's bad. But the whole show, the whole opening was transgenders and LGBTQ and drag queens and a mockery of things of scripture. And during this opening, there were scenes in there that were literally taken from, can I say, the book of Revelation itself. If we go into prophecy and we look at the book of Revelation, it speaks about horses that will be running and certain colored horses and certain things that these horses will be doing. And they mocked even that, which means these people knew exactly what they were doing in mockery to Christianity. This world has gone evil. I mean, the Olympics is just one way of showing how evil this world is. Just during this past week, I told my mom, with everything that's been happening, I also like to stay up to date as what's happening in the world, what is prophetic, what is significant prophetically, and I missed a week, actually 2 weeks, and it's like the world has changed in 2 weeks. If you aren't physically sitting every single day looking at what is happening, you miss half of what happened, and it's all evil. There is very little out there that's good. I watched a video You know that Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's not even in sheep's clothing. He's just a wolf. And half of his sermon, he is bragging about having this really expensive watch on his arm. Never was Christ mentioned. Never was God even given the glory. He just goes off on how impressive this watch is and how he wanted this watch and the story about how he wanted to get this watch. That's in a church, inverted commas, church. That isn't even to say what's happening a while back in the Methodist church and the acceptance of gay pastors. They're not even pastors. In South Africa itself, a huge denomination in South Africa is accepting this LGBTQ nonsense. They're standing for it. Yet God speaks out against it. This world has gone evil. I believe very strongly that we are in the last days. We are seeing the return of Christ draw nearer and nearer every single day of our lives. And the moment we just look at what Scripture said and we compare it with today, we can see the return of Christ draw closer. One of the most clear evidence of the return of Christ being very close is the fact that Israel is a nation, a sovereign nation accepted by this world. Charles Spurgeon, long before Israel became a nation, looked at the Bible and he said, that little piece of land there in the Middle East will be restored once again and they will become a nation called Israel. That was before Israel became a nation. We have the privilege of seeing them as a nation. More and more prophecies are being fulfilled as we see this world become more and more evil. Take the gay agenda. God said it's going to happen. People are going to be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if you read the story of Lot, it's sick. Lot himself was willing to give his daughters in order to protect the two angel men from the men. They were so evil, so sick, they had no self-control whatsoever that the moment two new men came in, they just wanted them. It almost sounds like it is where America is going. I don't even want to talk about our country. It's sick. Just as the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, so will it be as Christ returns, and we are seeing it. Now, it's always been there in the, was it minute, very little. It was just there, but it's becoming more and more and more. We see evil abound. God said that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. What days were Noah? They were so exceedingly evil that every aspect of their thought, their being, their hearts was evil. They had no good in them. We are seeing people glorifying murders. They are trying to cover up the most brutal of things in, for one, child molestation with this transgender nonsense where they allow children to go through this puberty blocking stage, to go through these sickening surgeries, and the world says it's okay. Think about it for a moment, how sick that is. We are living in evil days, and yet we sometimes just pull ourselves back and say we don't want to think about this because it's that bad, and we live in our safe areas. Yet the world out there is evil. In Israel, we had 7th of October in 2023, the biggest attack and killings of Israeli Jews since the Holocaust. For us, it's ancient history now. How many of you sitting here today still pray for the return of the abductees, or what's it called, those that were taken? How many of us still pray? Did you know that there's still people in Gaza and Palestine, we don't know if they're still alive, that hasn't returned home yet? Are we praying for them? What if there were Christians amongst those? Are we really praying for them? No, it's become history. 6th of March, who knows approximately what happened? Thousands of rockets fired into Israel. Thousands of them. Didn't really make a big impact because Iron Dome defended it all. Well, Iron Dome, America, there were several nations involved in the defense of that attack. It was the largest rocket barrage any nation on earth has faced. on this small group of people called Israel. And we don't think about this stuff. We are called to pray for them. Why do I mention this? Evil is so all around us that we are becoming familiar with it. We ourselves are starting to accept evil. And in fact, and this is hard to say, if we just look at the broad church, there's many people that are starting to not just accept it, but practice it as well. And one of these aspects that is evil to the core, James addresses here, and that is partiality. God in himself shows absolutely no partiality. It's an attribute of God, not spoken of a lot, but it's an attribute of God. It is something that is in him, that he is not partial. And yet we allow partiality to come into the church. One of the prophecies that is being fulfilled right now, all you have to do is switch on the TV or open up YouTube. In fact, just go on any social media platform and you'll see it, is racism. Racism is a buzzword in this world. And at its core, it's nothing but partiality. And God said that in the last days, nation will rise against nation. And that doesn't say that one country is going to fight another country. The word there in the Greek is called ethnos. It's ethnic group. The whole racist nonsense that is being promoted by this world has crept into the church where it shouldn't even belong. I can remember a while back, we were at one of these conferences. I cannot remember if it was Solar 5 or an assembly, but it was Solar 5. Sorry, that's great. And somebody wanted to mention once again the racist narrative. And the pastor just stood up and said, that shouldn't even be mentioned amongst us. And James here comes and he shows us exactly why it is so serious. To top it all off, we see in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 that people will be lovers of self. And that is what we're seeing creeping into this church. And as blind as we are to the other things, that is massive. We just blind ourselves to that problem. And we say, yeah, it's out there. We won't mention it. We won't talk about it. We won't take the implication of all of this as serious as we should. In terms of an outline, if you want to follow along, we'll be looking at this verses 1 through 4. We'll first look how James gives us a command. It is the command against partiality. Secondly, we will see that he gives us an illustration of what partiality is. And thirdly, we will look at the evil of partiality. The evil of partiality. Starting off in the command against partiality, we see 3 points. There's 3 things that stands out. The first thing is how James addresses the reader. Secondly, we see that he gives us a reason for his command that is about to follow. And thirdly, we see the actual command. Firstly, James starts off and he says, my brothers. Some translations will say brethren, brothers and sisters. Essentially, this is a greeting that shows love. What James does here is, as he does many times through the book, he basically addresses his readers with brother and sister to express love for the members, to show love for other Christians. He's about to say something that's going to be harsh, but he opens up saying, my brothers, I'm part of you. But in love, I have to tell you the following. If we look into the history of James, we will see that this man was a very direct and a practical preacher. And we see it reflected in his book as well. That's why I like it so much. It's one of those books that we read it, and there's value in, the first level of reading it. And as we dig deeper, 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 there's just so many practical advice and help in this book that teaches us what it is to live as Christians. He introduces himself as my brothers in love. He himself preached very directly, which seems, if we look at the history, might have caused his death. He was very direct. And historically speaking, from the historian Josephus, the only writings we really have, it seems that James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, and then he was hit with clubs till he died. And one of the motivations behind it was not just that he was a Christian, but he was He was very strict on obeying the law. It was one of the things that he stood for. But in obeying the law, he took on these religious leaders to say that you aren't really obeying the law. That is also one of the reasons he refers to the Sermon on the Mount so much. They didn't like him, and so they threw him off the temple to say, oh, okay, you are so for the law, and they throw him off. He was straight, he was direct. And this morning, as we look at this type of topic, remember that we need to have the same attitude. We need to look at one another as brothers and sisters. We need to look at one another in true love. But then he goes on and he says the words, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. This idea of hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. See, when we look at the Bible and we look at ourselves, we need to think about this. Why did James use the word glorious Lord Jesus? He could have said of our Lord Jesus, of our Savior, but he says glorious for a very specific reason. John MacArthur writes, he says, the phrase our glorious Lord Jesus is more literally translated our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, perhaps referring to God's Shekinah glory, the history of which the Jewish and that James Jewish readers would have been very familiar with. The idea is that we cannot hold the faith of Jesus Christ with the very presence and glory of God and be partial. Jesus himself was impartial. Just read Matthew 22, verse 16. It was also indicated through his humble birth, his family upbringing, his fact that he grew up in Nazareth, his willingness to minister. He wasn't partial. And we actually see that through many other areas in Scripture. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. To pull on this idea, think of yourself for a moment before we even look at favoritism. Who are you as a lost, wretched sinner? You've got no worth. We are like dust. We are lost. We are enemies of God. We deserve hell. It is because of Christ that we get to experience the presence of God. In the Jewish time, they had an area. They had to go to the temple to have that experience. We live in the glory and presence of God day by day. He is ever present with us, no matter what. But our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he's our Savior. He's the one who is, as the writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance. He's a radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is our Savior. He is the amazing one. He is the one that came and changed us. Until we realize who we truly are as sinners before a holy God, we don't know how wretched we are in the first place. It is so easy for us to maybe look at my intellect, my knowledge, my abilities, my skills, my work, my income. Let's go further, my social standing. It is so easy for us to fall into this trap and start putting us in levels higher and higher than someone else. I mean, there's cultures even till today that has got classes, a hierarchical class, and it's based on your surname. Like what? Until we realize who we are, even salvation doesn't have the impact that it should. We are all worthless. We are all destined to hell, was it not for Christ? God created man in his image in the Garden of Eden, and then they fell. We are broken, lost vessels. Was it not for Christ, none of us deserved hell. I deserved heaven. Think about this for a moment. He is our glorious Christ. He is our glorious Lord, which means he's the ruler over my life. He's the one that takes control and leads me. Not me, not my own self. I mean, we looked at it prior in chapter 1 about the origin of temptation, and we've looked at how temptation comes from within and how everything evil comes from within. There is no good in us. Keep that context in mind when James says, glorious Christ, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All good gifts comes from above. It's not from within. Everything within us is evil. In Philippians 2, Paul expands on this idea and he says, verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Does that make sense? He's the one that is exalted. It's in his name that everything, every promise, every bit of glory that we get to experience is because of him, not because of ourselves. We must cry out with Paul in the words of Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. Until the moment you sit here, walk, live your life, and understand that you are a wretched man, you will not understand the command that we have as a church. He continues now, and he gives us this command. He says, do not hold your faith with an attitude of favoritism. Jesus himself was not partial. I mean, we see that he came to this earth and he spent his ministry on this earth with a whole bunch of people. We see him from very wealthy Jewish leaders to your common beggar. He was with virtuous women all the way through to prostitutes. He ministered to the high priest all the way to the common worshiper. He didn't care about handsome or ugly. He didn't care about educated or ignorant people, religious or irreligious people, law-abiding citizens, or even just criminals. His overriding concern was the souls of the people. He cared about the people's eternal soul, not what they see. An attitude of personal favoritism, yeah, basically translates into a single Greek word. And this Greek word, it's sometimes difficult to interpret because we only find this word in Christian writing. It literally means to lift up somebody. It meaning lifting up someone's face with the idea of judging them by appearance and on that basis giving them special favor and respect. It pertains to judging purely on a superficial level without considering of a person's true merit, ability, or character. This idea of favoritism includes preconceived judgment or opinion, which is so rampant today, isn't it? You look at somebody and you're like, I know this type of person, and you just saw them. I mean, it's a saying, do not judge a book by its cover, but yet the world says judge books by its cover. Favoritism, in its positive form, is favoritism, meaning you favor something above something else. In its negative form, it is the word discrimination. It also refers to bias, bigotry, discrimination, favoritism, racism, sexism. All of these things where we start to differentiate and discern what is better and what is not. Why is this in the church? James says, as we look through it, that this word basically applies to anything of racial status. It refers to status. It could mean somebody's giftedness. This kid is much smarter than I am, or he's more athletic than I am. Or we look at other people and we see their smartness and their athleticism and we pick them up higher than we should. We shouldn't lift them up at all. The idea of favoritism is being promoted in the smallest aspects of this world. If I sit here and I ask you today, what is your favorite car brand? What is your favorite car? What is your favorite color? What is your favorite animal? It is common for us to speak about favorites. It is very common for us to have something that is a bit more favorite than another. We don't even have to look far to hear the amount of people speaking about their favorite singer, their favorite teacher, their favorite pastor. Or we can look at the more destructive side and we say, what is your favorite gender? What is your favorite skin color? Favorite language? Favorite people group? Let's bring this into this church. How do you see favoritism? And this is where this illustration comes in. James comes and he gives us an illustration of favoritism, of partiality. And in the book of James, he uses illustrations a lot. And James is a wisdom literature, which means when he uses illustrations, he doesn't say this is the exact process, illustration, or what is going to happen. He says, here is something that you need to consider. There's a principle behind the illustration. It's wisdom literature. So although he uses a very practical illustration, we need to understand what he is saying. And the illustration he gives us is of two groups of people, a rich man and a poor man. He uses very specific ways of describing these two groups of people. The first one is a rich man. He is said to be wearing a golden ring. In the Greek, it basically means he's gold-fingered, which means he didn't have just one ring. It was very common in those days to have many rings, which means when this man in the illustration walked in to the assembly, he had rings on his finger and it was made of gold. But he continues and he said he also had bright clothing, which means he was dressed the part. Now, if I look like this, I can see different people dress different ways. And there's ways in which we can determine based on just the way that you dress. And how many times do you look at how a person dressed and immediately just say, this person is rich? We can see it. And they show it. This is what it's referring to. Then he goes off to the other side. It's not this bright clothing and it's golden rings. The other side is this poor, dirty clothed man. And he puts this word in dirty because it's not just this person that's just dressed poorly. He's visibly poor. He's dirty in his clothing, which means there is clear visual evidence as to which class these people are in. Now, if we read through the book of James, it appears that the rich man might be an unsaved or an unbeliever that entered the assembly. And the reason we can say this is based off several facts, but one of them is back in those days, especially with the persecution, the people started getting more and more poor. Then there was a famine, which means they didn't have food. And the church, being outcast from a community, struggled to make ends meet. And so they became more and more and more and more poor. That is why when we read in the book of Acts, it said that they sold all their things, and they gave as each person had need so that no one had need. They distributed their goods so that everyone was equal. They didn't need anything. So when we look at this rich man, we can almost say this is an unsaved person. But what does the church do? This assembly says, oh, here's a rich man. Come, stand over here. Now, in the synagogues back then, if we take how it was built, they didn't have a lot of benches. It isn't like what we have today with your amphitheaters and your nice big halls and stuff like that. It was a room, and there would be benches on the corners, and sometimes there will be little seats here and there. And when they say come and stand here, it usually refers to a spot that's more in the front where they can hear clearly, where they can be seen clearly, where everybody can notice them. It is a very special place to stand. They will also be given a special seating. If we look at the Pharisees, we would see that they coveted this special seating place, you know, where they used to sit, so that everyone can see them and can notice them. And so when this rich man comes in, the church is like, this guy, we need here. Come, here's something special. Come sit over here. But for the poor man, they said, go stand over there, like in the corner at the back, maybe outside because you smell. In those days, they had these chairs, and the chair would have a footstool where you can put your feet on top of it. It was movable. It was a standalone little chair. And what do the people say? Come sit here by my footstool. Think about that. They aren't even allowing this poor man to sit on the footstool. He's only allowed to sit here by the feet at the bottom of his chair, by his footstool. Why? Because he looks poor. They didn't look at him. They didn't listen to him. They didn't care about his values, his merit, whether or not he is saved. They just like, this person is rich, he needs special treatment, this person is poor. Within our church, and I want to bring it home for a moment, within our very church, we had a situation very, very similar to just this. Who knows who I'm speaking about? There was a man that came into our church, poor, looked poor, smelled poor. And although I spoke with him a lot, although he took the way he smelled very serious, he didn't live with electricity. He didn't even have running water. So the way in which he would clean would be how a poor man would clean, with a little soap and a little bit of water, but he slept with a fire on the whole night. So when he comes into church, you can smell on his clothing that smell of fire. I won't say that he smelled rich. He smelled poor. Within our church, what did you do? How did you react to this man? Will you be willing to tell him, come sit here by me? Come sit here with everybody else, feel included. Let us show you what godly love is like. Let us show you that we do not have partial love, because God has showed us the greatest of love through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to show the same mercy, the same love to you. Have you done that? He was here for a while. Who of you have noticed that he is gone? I was, can I say, heartbroken and was sad and I was worried. Personally, because I spoke to him quite a lot. I was very worried about this man, and I just couldn't find him. Who knows what happened to him? Who has gone out of their way to say, we are a church? This man, out of nowhere, from the streets, a beggar. Well, he wasn't a beggar. I withdraw this. He was not a beggar. He was proud not to be a beggar. His words to me was, nonstop, God will provide. I will ask him, are you okay? Do you need anything? He says, I am fine. God will provide. He wouldn't even tell me that he needs something. Where is he now? What did we as a church do to show impartial love to this man? Compared to, let's say, a random person comes in and he looks the part. Who will go and greet him? Who will welcome him to church? Who will make sure, listen, he feels comfortable, that he enjoys his stay here? Compared to how many of you went and greeted this filthy, poor man, who even knows how he ended up in church? The moment we look at what our command is and we compare it to right now today, have we passed this test as a church? to truly show impartial love. Due to my lack of Zulu, I am still running. I'm trying to get there. We tried to look for this guy because I can't understand where he stayed. It's very difficult to figure out. Somebody gave him a little room somewhere. We knew the general area. And after, what's it, about 2-3 weeks between me and Uncle Nelson trying to find this man, we finally found him. Or find out where he stayed and we could hear what happened. The week he just didn't pitch up in church again. During that week, between when I saw him last and that Sunday, this poor man was attacked here in Harbor Park. He was stabbed. We don't know whether or not it was very, very serious. The guy just said, no, he was stabbed and he isn't well. So he went to where he stayed with his family so he can have care. He left Newcastle to another poor family where he can get some care. Where was the church? Why wasn't there someone in church that he could go to and say, listen, I needed help? Because we are like the world. We care about ourselves. 2 Timothy is proven that we've become lovers of self. The church is supposed to be the impartial, loving church. I heard this saying again, we do not love sin. We hate sin. I hate the transgender movement. I hate anybody that promotes it. But the sinner, I care for his soul equally. But this poor man, what did we do as a church? Aren't we supposed to show that love? James tells us that the moment we have this mindset where we discriminate, where we show favoritism, where we become judges in ourselves, we have evil thoughts. It is sin. And that's the 4th point. We become judges with evil thoughts. This word judges basically means we think of ourselves as superior. We express disapproval. We look at ourselves a little bit higher and better than someone else. I had the privilege, and we are praying and we believe that the Lord will bring him back because he was quite a blessing to me personally. But time and again, I looked at this man that has literally nothing. And because he's not here, I can say this. And I'd like to share it with the church. At one point, he lived on 90 rand a month because he would not beg. He would do what he can to work and to try and get something. 90 rand a month. Think about that. Yet, it's the poor man over there. How many of us greeted him? We have thought of ourselves as superior, and we have shown to, if the world were to look inside, and we are guilty of this. I'm not saying everyone is guilty. It's just the imperative. It's showing the point. What do we show the world? We are partial and we do not have this love by which we have been saved within ourselves. Sin of partiality, the idea of making distinction among ourselves by showing special favor to this well-dressed man and showing discourtesy to the poor, if not even contempt to the poor man, is either a very, very serious sin within ourselves. It's a serious sin within ourselves, and those who are guilty of it becomes judges with evil motives. In each case, the treatment of the visitor was based on superficial self-interest and worldly motives. John MacArthur writes in commentary, Among Christians, such discrimination is much more than poor hospitality. It is plainly evil. Of the 3 words that James uses for evil, in chapter 1, verse 21, he uses the Greek word kakia for wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 16, he uses another one for evil. The one used here Ponemores is the strongest of words to describe evil. The strongest word to describe evil is being used right here. The question is, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says that we are basically one body. We are all members of one another. Do we love one another as members of one another? From the most fancy one, if I can use physiological terms, from the heart, which is really important, to the most dirty part of our body. Do we take every single one of those members serious to the extent that we really see them as equal to us? That we will go and greet them, welcome them, love them, care for them as I would myself, as I would the person that is the closest to me. Because if we don't, we are failing this test. We do not have impartial love. There are about 59, can I say, imperatives in the Bible on saying, do this one to another, one to another. And the greatest of them is love one another. If we show impartiality, we do not show this love for one another. We need to examine ourselves. We need to take up responsibility collectively. Just remember, just because there's one person in this church that is more outgoing than another, doesn't mean that they fulfill our collective responsibility to love one another. There are people in this church that I take my hat off. I'm like, yo, what you do in different ministries, from visiting hospitals to the quiet, just care for one another, going to pray for one another, I take my hat off. It is amazing. It's an example. But all of us need to have that. We need to use our gifts. We need to be members of this body. And we need to show that impartially to every single one that enters this building. The challenge is, are we going to be a church that shows favoritism, or do we deal with everyone equally, impartially, and love them the way that God has loved us? Because our faith is in this glorious Lord Jesus Christ that saved a wretched sinner like me. And he doesn't save me more than he saves this poor man, because outward appearance means nothing compared to what happens inside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, although we know that there are so many things that we are guilty of, that we fall short of, that your word comes at a time where we need it, that your word comes and it rebukes us when we need to be rebuked, so that we can grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, that your holy name may be glorified through our lives. And as a local church, Father, in a world that is exceedingly wicked, we pray and ask, Father, will you work in us? Will we be truly holy, set apart for you? May we reflect it through our actions and not blaspheme your holy name through what we do. That we will not make what Christ has done on the cross any less than spectacular and awesome. Father, that we as a church will learn to live in true love for one another, in true impartial love for one another, to care for one another regardless of how the outward appearance look. Father, for the love that you have shown us is so much greater than what we can ever share. And therefore we pray and ask that the bit that we can do, Father, work it in us, that we will love one another and truly reflect the work of the gospel, and that our church might be a lighthouse in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.